We are on the ninth miracle that Jesus performed. We're just flying along here. We're in Luke chapter 6. Before we began our study of miracles, we were looking at the incarnation, the fact that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was not just a human being. As we know, he was man. He was just as man as all of us are as mankind. But he was also deity. He was God in the flesh. And now as we look at these miracles and come to the ninth miracle, the miracles are proof of his deity. No man could do the things that Jesus did. He gave to the apostles briefly for a small period of time the ability to do some of these things, but not to the extent that he could do them. And the only reason that the apostles, the early apostles, could do them is because they got the power from Christ himself. There's nobody alive that has gotten the power directly from Christ, so there's no more of these miracle-working things going on in the way they are in the Bible. We come to Luke chapter 6 this morning and the ninth miracle that Jesus performed. And we find that this miracle, like six others, is done on the Sabbath day. We talked about that last week, that seven of the miracles Jesus performed were done on the Sabbath. And usually every time we read about those Sabbath day miracles, he's in the synagogue teaching. And again, the emphasis, he did not walk into the synagogue for the purpose of performing a miracle. He walked in with the purpose and the goal of teaching. And we find that also in this miracle today. This is the second of three miracles done in the synagogue. See, on the Sabbath day, you found Jesus in the synagogue. That's all there was to it. Folks today say, well, you know, I'm against organized religion. But most people, when they say organized religion, they're talking about church. You know, I'm against organized religion as far as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Catholicism, even Protestantism with the big mechanisms and councils and all that kind of stuff. Most of those things are opposed to the true gospel of Christ. And so that is organized. But most of the people you meet when you're witnessing to somebody or talking to a neighbor, when they say, well, I'm just not for organized religion, they mean this right here. They're talking about, well, I don't believe in going to church. I believe in worship. Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus was a church-attending person during his earthly ministry and his earthly life. I had a conversation 2 hours with a fellow in here earlier this week. And we got to the part, and you know, he was of this same persuasion. You know, I believe, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. And I was talking, but I know my preaching voice had to come out because it just kicks in sometimes when I'm not watching. And I said, you know, the Bible mentions church 117 times in the New Testament. 117 times, and Jesus gave the offices of the church and the day the church should worship and how their giving should be done and what the purpose and the mission outreach. I said, he didn't establish all that and then say, but it's not important. He didn't go through the time to set all that up and say, now, you know, show up when you feel like it. And Jesus himself, notice in Luke chapter 6 and verse 1, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. I love how the King James Bible words things. So in the verse number 1, you've got two Sabbaths taking place in one verse. Then we get down to verse 6, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath. So every time we find Jesus, he's with the disciples, he's with, sad to say, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they were always following him around. But he's with them on the Sabbath day. He did not recluse himself on the day of worship. He did not excuse himself to be alone or to make a trip or to go somewhere else. He was in the place of worship. And so we find here that he, in verse number 6, the Bible says that he entered into the synagogue and he taught. All right, so that's where we find Jesus in this miracle. Number 9. The healing of the withered hand. And let's look at this miracle. As you see in your notes, this miracle is also recorded in Matthew and in Mark. And as we've seen so many times, there are things that Matthew and Mark say that Luke doesn't. We're going to find here when Luke says he has a hand that was withered, that's what Matthew and Mark say. But Luke says his right hand was withered. The doctor pays more attention to specific details than Matthew and Mark. And Mark will say things about Jesus looking around the crowd with anger that the others don't necessarily. They're all looking at different perspectives of the same story, and they all fit together. So let's look at Luke's account. of this miracle here this morning. Beginning in verse number 6, we see the hand. The hand in the miracle. In verse 6, it came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. All right, there's number one, the problem. The problem. A man whose right hand was withered. Now again, Luke tells us what Matthew and Mark didn't. They said he who had a withered hand, but Mark tells us it was his hand that was withered. All right? If the Bible meant his arm was withered, it would say his arm. So don't think about from here up, just think about his hand. All right? And it's not his left hand, it's his right hand. Now, the majority of people are right-handed. And so here's a fellow that's got a definite disability. He's got a right hand that's withered. Now, when the Bible says withered, that makes it, you know, that makes it sound, you know, there's people that were paralyzed, and it was from birth. But when it says his right hand withered, it's like it had strength and full capability at one time, but it doesn't have it any longer. Here's a man that knew what it was like to use his right hand, but he's lost that ability. His hand has withered. Not that it was that way initially, at least that's not the way I read it, but his hand has gone through that act of shriveling out from lack of circulation, whatever medically would say it's from, maybe an accident, something that happened, he lost some fingers, something, but the hand now doesn't have the circulation, it's stiffened up, it's not usable anymore, and so we find this man's problem was he had a right hand that was withered, it was shriveled up and it was unusable. Notice number two, the place. The place. Now we know it was his right hand, so it's on his body. But I want you to notice in verse 6, the Bible says, it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man. He entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man. We need to appreciate this man's faithfulness because he did not use his infirmity as an excuse not to go to the synagogue. That'll preach. He did not use the embarrassment. Now again, think, you remember Old Testament times and what they did with anybody that had a blemish? You think of even New Testament times that when you had anything like that was noticeable. You know, in our day, handicapped people are as invited into society as any day in history. And that's not always been man's mentality. A lot of times people thought that people with handicaps should be put out. Now, sad to say, we're returning to those days in our country. Because of those that think that abortion or selective birth, that if there's a defect or if there's a deformity that they can see ahead of time, well, then that person's not as quality driven as a normal person, so therefore you ought to go ahead and end that pregnancy. Now, we're not just talking about abortion as a whole, we're talking about selective childbirth. And if there's any handicap, eliminate that. Most obviously, Down syndrome. They test mothers for especially when Sonia, before she had Aaron at that age, they tested for Down syndrome and said, if it comes out this way, do you want to end the pregnancy? Absolutely not. Whatever happens, happens. It's in God's hand. But we live in a day where they're selective according to handicaps or supposed handicaps. And so here's a man in that day and time with a withered hand, but it didn't keep him from the synagogue. Yes, he was probably embarrassed, probably ashamed. He might have even kept that hand tucked into a coat somewhere. And we're going to see Jesus says, stretch forth thine hand. Don't hide your infirmity. Don't be ashamed of what's happened. Let me take care of it. Let me heal it. Stretch forth thine hand. And so we find the man in the place. He's in the synagogue. Someone said this, failure to attend church when you're able to attend will give you spiritual problems far greater than your physical problems. And that's a true statement. When we are able to attend. Now there's times we've got illnesses. Ginger wasn't here last week. We appreciate that. Not that she wasn't here, but she had something that had she been here, you wouldn't be here today. There are times we get illnesses that are contagious. There are times we get things that keep us in bed or keep us out of church. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something like this man had, where he could be there except for the humiliation maybe. All right, a lot of the illnesses that keep people out of church are not contagious things, are not bedridden things, but just inconveniences. And somebody said, when those things keep us out of church, our spiritual problems are far greater than our physical problems. And that's the truth. All right, we find the hand in the miracle. Letter B, the hindrance to the miracle. The hindrance. Now, what hindrance could there possibly be? Why would there be a hindrance? I mean, you've got a man with a withered hand, and you've got Jesus both in the same room. What's the problem? What's the issue? Who would make a hindrance out of that situation? Now, I'm looking at a bunch of people that know their Bible, so you know the answer to that question. But I mean, reasonably thinking, who in the world would cause a problem when Jesus wanted to heal a man with a withered hand? Who would be against something like that? All right, number one, the activists. Oh, there's a 21st century word. The activists. Watch out for those activists. The Bible says in verse number 7, and the scribes and Pharisees. Here we come again to my definition of organized religion. This is not organized religion. Church is not organized religion. To not be in church is unorganized religion. And there's no such thing as unorganized religion. Again, the Bible says that God gave to the church pastors and teachers, deacons, tithing, worshiping on the first day of the week. The Lord gave all those things for a purpose. And to ignore all that is not saying I'm right with God and I'm faithful to God. So there is some organization. The Bible says let all things be done decently and in order. There is a system to it. There's a discipline to the Christian life. But here we find these scribes and Pharisees are there on that Sabbath day. And they are the ones that are opposing what Christ could do for this man. They're opposing what Christ could do for this man. It threatens their authority. It threatens their standing. And can I say this today? There are churches that are opposed to the work of Christ. Here's a man that has a withered hand. If he'd have walked into most contemporary churches today, he'd have walked in and walked out in the same condition. You know what they'd do? They would entertain him. They would make him feel better about himself. They would tell him how he can cope, how he could share, how he could find financial success. But they wouldn't focus on his hand. Jesus focused on his hand. He focused on his infirmity. The very thing that the man was probably most ashamed of, the very thing that he probably wanted to keep hidden, Jesus focused on that and said, stretch forth your hand. When a sinner goes into church, you know what the Lord wants to do? He wants to expose their weakness. He doesn't want to make them financially solvable. He doesn't want to tell them how to have a better life. He wants to tell them how they need Jesus Christ as their Savior to get the forgiveness of their sins and escape an eternity in hell. But that's not the message being given today. You know why? Because organized religion in that sense is against the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you go into church after church after church. I hear people come here and say, I'm glad there's a church I can come to where an invitation is given at the end of the service. And, my reaction is I would be embarrassed to be in a church where an invitation wasn't given at the end of the service. What's the purpose of preaching the Word of God if there's not opportunity given for somebody to respond to it? That's the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said, come now and let us reason together. He always gave an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He always gave an invitation. And so we find the activists, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are the hindrance to the miracle. Number two, the awareness. The awareness. Verse number 7, the Bible said the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. Why? That they might find an accusation against him. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But verse 8 says, but he knew their thoughts. The awareness. Jesus knew their thoughts. Before they spoke, he knew what was going around in their mind. I love my Savior, but I fear my Savior. Now, by fearing him, that doesn't mean I'm walking around scared to death he's going to hit me. I loved my Father, but I feared my Father. My Father was not a bad man, a harsh man. I got corrected very few times in my life, not as many as I should have. But I did fear him as far as his his authority and his ability to correct me if I needed it. And you know what? Our Savior, as much as I love him, boy, I'm embarrassed. I fear him because he knows my thoughts. He knows the things that happen here that I have the fortitude to stop from coming out of here. There's a lot of things for you and I as Christians. There are things that enter into here that the grace of God prohibits us and prevents us from letting come out here. And thank God we've got that filter inside of us, which is the Holy Spirit of God. Because when you don't have it, that's why the world just says what they think. They've got no filter inside. And so all the filth that comes in here comes out there because they've got no discerning spirit. But you and I have that filter in there. But at the same time, we need to remember, don't ponder things you shouldn't ponder. Don't dwell on things you shouldn't dwell on. Because the Lord knows our very thoughts. The Bible says the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12, quick and powerful, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows every thought. That's a fearful thing. And so we find the awareness. He knew their thoughts. Number three, the action. Again, verse 7 says, the Pharisees and the scribes watched him. They watched him. You know what is just so hypocritical? And just what is so biased is in their watching him, they weren't watching him so that they could get an example of goodness. They weren't watching him as an inspiration to them to walk right, live right, and do right. Wouldn't that be what a religious person should do? These are Pharisees and scribes. These are religious people. They love the law of Moses, supposedly. They love the God of Abraham. Well, here's a man that's coming to them and fulfilling the law in the Old Testament. You would think they would look to him as an example of moral purity, an example of teaching. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, has taken place by this point. You would think they would just be hanging around him just to absorb and to watch him to follow his example. But that's not why they're watching him. Look, it says at the end of verse 7, that they might find an accusation against him. Isn't that just like the world today? Some of the people you know, you work with, relatives, I don't know who it is. You've lived a Christian life all these life and had that testimony. And all they're waiting for is for you to mess up. All they're waiting for is for you to slip up so they can point a finger and say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Like it says back in Proverbs. And that's the motivation of these men right here. Not honest, not loving, not pure. But their whole goal is to watch him that they might find something to accuse him of. Remember the Lord told us, if they've treated him that way, don't be surprised when they treat his children that way. Know that if they've hated us, they hated him first. And so he's just the example of the world's reaction to him. That is the action. They watched him. Number four, the answer. The answer. We'll skip down to verse number 9. And it says, then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? They had questions for him. They wanted to question him, but their questions backfired. Before they could even come out of their mouth, Jesus was answering their questions with a question of his own. And he said, what would you do on the Sabbath day? Is it good to do good or is it good to do evil? You're religious men, you're God-fearing men, self-professing keepers of the law of Moses. What is it better to do on the Sabbath day, to do good or to do evil? Which should we do? And so Jesus puts that question forth to them. Look back, if you would, very quickly back at Matthew chapter 12. Again, Matthew gives us just a little different wording of this same thing. No contradiction, but filling in some of the other places in Matthew chapter 12. We see in verse 10, behold, there was a man that had his hand withered. All right, same thing. And they asked him, verse 10, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him? Now, we know by looking at Luke's account that they never got to ask the question verbally. While it was still in their minds, he answered it. So Matthew's not mistaken in saying they asked it. They just didn't verbalize it yet. It was still in their thought process, and Jesus answered in verse 11 and said, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into the pit on the Sabbath day, he will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep?" PETA people. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Their hypocrisy. We talked about this before when Jesus did a miracle on the Sabbath day. If you're allowed to help your ox that falls into a ditch on Sunday and lift it out, how much more so a man that's got a withered hand? The law didn't forbid helping an animal on the Sabbath day. How much more, Jesus says, a man? Because the value of human life is much higher than that of animal life. There's a whole sermon in itself these days. And so he gives them the answer. Then number five, the anger. The anger. Notice verse number 10. We get ahead of ourselves just a little bit. It says, "And looking round about upon them all." All right, Jesus, having read the questions in their minds, and having answered their question with a question to try to expose their hypocrisy and their lack of love and lack of concern for a man with a withered hand, the Bible says in verse 10, he looked around upon them all. But look back, if you would, at Mark chapter 3 and verse number 5. It's typed there on the paper for you. And Mark adds some information there and said, he looked around about them with anger, because of the hardness of their hearts. He looked around upon them with anger. You know what the Bible says? Be angry and sin not. And yet the Bible says one of those things that you and I are to put off when we become a believer is we are to put off anger. Now somebody said, well, there's hypocrisy. There's a contradiction in the Bible. One place says you're not supposed to be angry. The other place says you can be angry and sin not. Jesus got angry. Here and in when he drove them out of the temple, turned over the money changers and all that, he looked on them with anger. Jesus had, we would call it, righteous indignation. He got angry at wickedness. He got angry at ungodliness. He got angry at sin. And he still does today. God gets angry. And sometimes, folks, he gets angry at us. He gets frustrated. He gets angry. And here the Bible says he looked about around that with anger because of the hardness of their hearts. Sin causes the hardness of the heart. And hardness of the heart is an expression that shows our insensitivity to right and wrong. Hardness of the heart, without feeling, without emotion. Insensitive to right and wrong. And there are times that as Christians, we can become insensitive. He that being oft reproved, hardeneth his heart, and that without remedy. When a person gets rebuked time after time after time over the same thing, and they just cannot let go, will not let go, will not get over it, they get a hardness of heart, they become insensitive to right and wrong. That's how Christians get backslid. You know, I've been saved 31 years and I've never 36 years and I've never been backslidden. Now, let me explain that. Doesn't mean there aren't times in my life where I've been hot or cold. But there's never been a time in my life where I got out of church. Never been a time in my life where I went back to some sin that I practiced before I got saved. Now, I don't say that to brag. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm always fearful when preachers get up and talk about being backslidden and how they got right again, because it kind of sends the message that it's okay because you can recover from it. Well, I'm glad that in my relationship with God, though again, there have been warm times and cool times, there's not been a time where I have gone back to the world and quit on God and quit church and all that kind of stuff. And when we do that, we harden our hearts. Because I know how it is. You miss church one time, and you feel bad. You feel like you should be there. And then you miss the second time, and that's two times. Then you miss three or four. And you know what happens? You get used to it. It doesn't convict anymore. It's like the story of putting the frog in the water, you know, on the stove. You put the frog in the lukewarm water and it sits there. And then you turn the burner on and the frog just adapts to the water temperature till it actually boils to death and has all the ability to jump out of the pan but never does because the rising temperature, it just accommodates itself. A lot of Christians are like that. They get away from church and out of church and they get cold on God and they don't even recognize what's happening. What is the problem? The hardness of the heart. You and I that are saved, behold that happening to people, and it just breaks our heart. Because you know, when that happens, they get insensitive to sin. They get insensitive to right and wrong. They don't have any discernment any longer. And you can reason with them and talk to them and plead with them and beg them and do everything else. And they just don't have the sensitivity to the Spirit of God. It's a dangerous place to be. Jesus looked around about them with anger. Let's go quickly down to letter C, the healing and the miracle. The healing in the miracle, verse number 10. Looking round about them, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. Number one, the commitment. The commitment. Again, verse number 10 says, Jesus looking round about upon them. He wouldn't let the critics prevent what he was about to do. He was not going to stop doing right because somebody was going to criticize him for it. He was not going to hold back from helping a man because those around him might not understand it. He was going to do the right thing no matter who said what. There's Jesus, our example. Make a commitment to do the right thing, regardless of the critics, regardless of the naysayers, regardless of the crowd around us. Don't give in to the peer pressure. If Jesus gave in to peer pressure, he'd have let that withered man walk back out the door with his hand still in that condition. But he made a commitment to that man at that point in that time, and he did what was necessary for him. He did it in spite of opposition. We need to be committed in spite of opposition. So we see the commitment. Number two, we see the command. The command. Notice in verse number 8, we see in the middle of that verse that Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. Rise up and stand forth. The first command was for him to stand. Jesus singled him out. Jesus wanted everybody to look at him and see what was about to happen. Now again, understand this is a man with an infirmity. It's a man with a handicap. He's got a withered hand. He's not proud of it. He's ashamed of it. If he is the kind of man we would picture him to be, he's a man with a withered right hand that probably prevents him from doing whatever occupation he probably did before that. Back in those days, they didn't type on a computer. He couldn't use his other hand. It was probably some kind of manual labor, carpentry, whatever it was, that a withered right hand greatly hindered his ability as the male and the provider of his household. And he was probably ashamed of that. And yet Jesus says, hey, you right there, stand up in front of everybody. And maybe reluctantly, I don't know, he did it. He stood. Best thing he ever did in his life was obey what Jesus said. When Jesus singled him out, he might have been embarrassed, it might have been hard, but he stood to his feet. He wasn't going to pass up this opportunity. And then Jesus said, not only stand forth in verse number 8, but then in verse 10, he said, stretch forth. Verse number 10, stretch forth thy hand. Again, I don't know where he had the hand. I would assume probably hidden, probably trying to obscure it from the people around him so they wouldn't notice his handicap. But Jesus wouldn't let him get away with that. Not out of embarrassment. You know Jesus. Not out of embarrassment, trying to embarrass him, wanting to help him because of his compassion for him. He's not making a spectacle out of him so he can embarrass him in front of all the people. But he says, now stand there now. Stretch forth. Take that hand out of your pocket. Take it out of your coat. Take that glove off you. I don't know what he had. Take that off. Let everybody see that hand. And I like the words, stretch forth thy hand. He didn't say stretch forth thy arm. Again, it's not the arm that's the problem. He said stretch forth. He had a hand that was withered. You know what he said? Stretch forth thy hand. He can't. It's withered. That's the problem in the first place. His hand is deformed. It's withered, it's dried up, it's shriveled up. That's his problem. But Jesus says, stretch forth thy hand. And all of a sudden, something he hadn't been able to do for a long, long time. Never even probably had, probably when he first got a withered hand, he probably spent times in rehab, trying to get that hand to straighten out, trying to get the circulation, trying to get the blood flowing. And over the years, probably has given up and doesn't even bother anymore trying to straighten out. He knows it's withered. Now Jesus says, make an attempt. Try to stretch. Reach your fingers out there. Stretch forth thy hand. And the Bible says, stretch forth thy hand, and he did so. Jesus' compassion is so evident in his healing. While religion itself would have left the man in that condition, Jesus in his compassion had him stand, not to embarrass him, not to single him out in that sense, but simply so that he could work a miracle on his behalf. The compliance. Number three, the compliance. I did say the command, right? Number two. Okay, number two, the command. Number three, the compliance. Jesus said, stretch forth thy hand. The compliance is, and he did so. Again, Jesus' invitation, come unto me. And you did so. If you're saved this morning, I take it for granted you are. I know everybody here well enough to know you're saved. If you did, it's because when Jesus gave the invitation, you responded. He gave the command and you complied. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I did. That's the compliance. Number four, the completeness. The completeness. And his hand was restored whole as the other. One, the partial healing. One, the temporary healing. It was permanent. His hand was healed completely. It wasn't like, oh, well, you know, now I can move my fingers, but my thumb's still stiff. No. It was complete healing. It was as whole as his other hand was. Folks, when Jesus saves you, you're completely saved. When you put your faith and trust in him, you don't need baptism to finish your salvation. Now, baptism's a good thing. We know what the Bible teaches about it. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. When you get saved, you ought to do good works. You're not saved by good works. The Bible says you're saved to good works. So there ought to be good works that follow your salvation, but they're not part of your salvation. When you stretch forth your hand, you're saved completely. When you trust Christ as Savior, it's just as whole as you're ever going to get. There's not more of it to come later. Some of the Pentecostals, charismatics will say, well, the second blessing and the second gift and all that. No, when you get saved, you got the whole thing at one time. When I got saved, the Bible tells me the Holy Spirit came to indwell. I didn't get half of him. I didn't get part of him. I got all of him. He came to indwell me as a believer. The completeness, the Bible says, in his hand was restored, just like salvation, complete. Then notice letter D, the hatred. Oh, why do we always hear this? Why, after all of Jesus' miracles, were there critics that despised what he did? The hatred after the miracle, verse number 11. And they were filled with madness. Again, I love the Bible wording. They were filled with madness, insanity. They were beyond themselves. They were out of their minds with anger. They were filled, not just that they were mad, they were filled with madness. They're unreasonable. You couldn't reason with them. You couldn't talk to them. There's people like that today. They are just filled with madness when it comes to Jesus Christ. They are insane, certifiably insane. They cannot sit and have a conversation about the Son of God without just going nuts, without going mad. And here the Bible tells us that. Their passion, number one. Their passion, they were filled with madness. They were haters of God. That's what the Bible describes them as. Haters of God. Haters of righteousness. They have a rage against God, insanity, a senseless rage, quick-tempered. They were filled with madness. Number two, they're plotting. The Bible says, and they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Matthew 12, verse 14 says of this same occasion, they sought how they might destroy him. Destroy him. And that, don't you just, I find that a little bit humorous. I mean, it's a sad thing, but I find it humorous. They were going to, how they were going to destroy Jesus. That one that could just take the breath out of their being just by wishing it so. And they're trying to think of how they're going to destroy him. And again, we come to the hypocrisy. Oh, you can't help a man with a withered hand, but we can plot your murder. We can plan your destruction. Nothing wrong with that on a Sabbath day. But surely you can't help a man with a withered hand. You can't cast a devil out of a man as he did previously on a Sabbath day, and they wanted to kill him for it. They're plotting. And lastly, number three, the partners. This is not in Luke's account, but I think it's notable. Over in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, those that were filled with madness and that plotted against him, the Bible says, the Pharisees took counsel with Herodians. The Pharisees, you know who those are. They're the religious leaders. The religious leaders plotted against Jesus. Who are the Herodians? They're not a religious entity. They're not a religious group. They're named after Herod, the king. They're a political organization. They're the ACLU of Jesus' day. And so the religious folks and the political folks got together over one thing: hating Jesus. Madness, wanting to destroy him. But Jesus worked a wonderful miracle. And that day, in spite of all else that happened, that day a man went out the back door of that synagogue made whole because Jesus spoke the word. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Father, again, we thank you for your word and how rich and full it is. God, thank you. Thank you for giving us your word and giving us all of this information. Lord, help it to direct our lives and to control our habits and our being, our thoughts. Lord, bless your people here this morning. Thank you for the time we can spend in your word. Bless our morning service in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got about 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.